All right. Well, good morning. I have been looking forward to today since the first time I found out I was going to get an opportunity to pastor and lead here in the venue. And the reason that is so many times I'll spend time with people and then I'll preach and they'll go, you know, I really feel like I got to know you a little bit while you were up there. And so I want to give you an idea. We've never done this before as a family of faith. So when I'm up here, I want to give you an idea of what you can expect from Rustin when I'm in the pulpit, okay? First and foremost, and you're going to hear a lot of this, I am a byproduct. I'm in ministry today because God's in the restoration business, okay? So I want you to know that most of the time when I'm up here, you're going to hear that restoration thread being woven through whatever I'm talking about. I think it's paramount to who we are. I think it's our hope. And honestly, if we're not sitting back going, I still need restoration, we're doing it wrong. And so that's why I'm here. That's what I do. Honestly, I'm alive today because God restores us. So, two, I want you to know this about me. I don't have a lot of sacred cows, okay? So there's not a lot of things about Rustin's life that I'm going to sit back and kind of say, I don't want to talk about that one. And the reason that is I think 1 Corinthians is so accurate. We encourage others with what we've been encouraged with by God. And I felt a particular call in that direction. So I will be very open with my life, the same way Lucas used to share with you that I apply the scriptures to me and then I teach from that. You're going to hear that. So there's going to be things that the Lord's done in my life that you're going to hear about. So prepare for that. Three, I'm emotional. I'm just going to tell you guys, like, there are times, particularly when the Spirit of God kind of starts to stir me up a little bit. I mean, you guys have seen me get choked up doing announcements. You can't imagine what's kind of, this starts happening. So just know that. Know that I get emotional. Typically what it'll look like is I'll get a little choked up. I'll lose my voice for just a second, and then it comes back and we move on. I'm not going to feel awkward. I don't want you to either, okay? And lastly, I want you to know what my intention is as your pastor when I'm up here. And I want you to know my intention is to burden you. Okay? Lovingly. I want to come in and I want to plant a thorn in your heart and your mind that you will spend the week working out with the Lord. Okay? So I want you to know that. And the reason that is because that's when I learn best. The guys who really get me are the guys who come in and they lay stuff down in my life and the next thing you know, I'm sitting there with the Lord going, oh, well, that one kind of hurts a little bit. I'm going to need some time to kind of work that through with you. And it's in that wrestling, in that working out process that the Lord all of a sudden becomes new, right? You learn more about your Heavenly Father, His nature, who Jesus Christ is in that working out process. So I want you to know, that's what I'm intending to do with you today, okay? Now I'm going to do that. I'm going to just do four things today. There's no hidden agenda here. This is what I'm up to, okay? I'm going to give you some background from the text that comes before where we're going to be. And if you want to start turning to your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke 8, verses 40 through 48. That's where we're going today, okay? But I'm going to do four things. I'm going to give you some background to the text that comes before what's going to land in Luke 8. I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to camp on just one concept, and then I'm going to apply it to all of our lives, okay? So that's the deal. Now, I want to start with a question, and we do this all the time. We have these moments where in whether you're working in the secular world or you're working in ministry, Monday morning, you get to the water cooler, somebody walks in, and what do they say to you? How you doing? And what do we always say because we know what the response is? I'm good, right? This is going to be a little interactive today, so we'll keep working on this, all right? Not everybody at once. So I want you to know that. That's what we do. We come in and we know the response. It's I'm good. And then what happens? You ask the same question to them. How are you doing? And they say, I'm good. Now, if you're anything like me, what typically happens in that moment is the moment you say I'm good, that thing or that area of your life that's not good typically comes to the surface, right? I'm good. Well, maybe my marriage isn't what I hoped it'd be. Or maybe my emotions aren't really where I want them to be, right? I'm wrestling with some fear, some anxiety, some passivity in an area of my life. It kind of comes to the surface. And I would challenge you, and I'm going to let you kind of camp on this for the next 30 minutes while we break apart this passage, that's an excellent opportunity, I would say even a missed opportunity, to ask two questions. One of them is, am I okay with this, right? Am I okay with this area of my life being in some form of disarray? And then ask an even more important question. Is God okay with this? Now, we are a performance-driven culture, whether we like it or not. So I just want to kind of shatter the performance paradigm around this. I don't mean, is God okay with me performing at a lesser level? I want to shatter that. What I mean, is God okay with this because the stuff that breaks my heart breaks His heart? Is God okay with me accepting this level of disarray, or better said, John 10:10, this lack of abundance? that this area of my life is not abundant the way I was promised it would be, and so that's, I'm accepting less. Now, I'm not hitting you with the prosperity gospel. I just know that we were promised abundance. So when there's areas of our lives that aren't functioning in abundance, just know that we can press on and that Jesus Christ restores things, okay? I want to leave you with that concept, and now we're going to dive into our text. So let's read it real quick, Luke 8, 40 through 48. Here's what it says. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official at the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years could not be healed by anyone. Came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd are pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Okay. Now, our text kind of starts today with a little bit of unfulfilled information because it says, as Jesus returned. Where's he coming back from? He's coming back from an account in Luke 26 through 39 in chapter 8, where he is coming back from a place across the way called Decapolis. And all you need to know, the main concept for Decapolis is, it was a Roman area and it was unclean. Okay? Jews didn't go there. As a matter of fact, it was such a big deal that when they referred to it, they didn't call it Decapolis, they called it the place across the way. They wouldn't even say its name. Okay? Now this concept of unclean is going to continue to crop its head up throughout our passage today. So I want to explain it to you. There was a lot of things that you could do within the Jewish faith that would deem you unclean, and Christ just did one of them. Went to an area that was unclean, okay? But there's a big three category, like these are the kind of the triad of no-nos that you just didn't mess with. And they were, you didn't want to touch one, you didn't want to be one, and they were the bleeding, the dead, and the leprous, right? So don't be one, don't touch one. You don't want to be bleeding, you don't want to be dead, and you don't want to have leprosy, okay? Because they deemed you unclean. It was a deal that you couldn't escape. And the reason that concept was so paramount within the Jewish faith was because in order to worship in the synagogue, you had to be clean, okay? We'll kind of talk about that more, but those three concepts are important. And in our story today, we have three main characters. Now, somewhat obligatory, and I didn't want to get fired on my first sermon, so the first character we're going to have is going to be Jesus, all right? It's kind of a need-be, that's kind of what we need to do. The next one is this guy named Jairus. And what you need to know about Jairus is pretty simple. He's a religious leader in the synagogue, and where he is a religious leader is important. Capernaum was a hub for the Jewish faith. It was a very important place, and a lot of the big hitters, the heavy hitters for the Jewish faith, hung out in Capernaum. And Jairus is one of them, okay? So you've got this important guy from an important place. And our last main character is this hemorrhaging woman who steps up on the scene, right? And she, and just by class, this is the way it worked, just by being a woman, she is immediately less important than Jairus, okay? That's a cultural thing, don't send me an email, don't get mad at me for that, that's how it was, okay? Now also, she's hemorrhaging, okay? So just based on what I just told you, what's that make her? Unclean, right? So her being unclean, and we'll break this out in a little more detail in a minute, but her being unclean, she was a social outcast, guys. And I don't mean just like people didn't want to be around her. It would have been understood, and she would have been expected to accept the fact that she could not be around her family. Okay? So she would have been asked to leave her family. She can no longer exist with them. Now, I see some of you walk into the venue every week, and you're my little love bugs. You just pop around the venue, hugging people, and how's it going, good morning, and this and that. I hope, for the sake of our last main character, she wasn't like that. Because she couldn't touch anyone. There was no physical affection for her, right? There was none of that. But that's our last main character. She has been socially and religiously outcasted, okay? So we've got Jairus, the important person from an important place, and then we have this woman, a social outcast with no place. That's kind of sets the stage. Okay, so our story picks up, And it has Christ returning, and there's something really interesting in the passage here. It says, and as he returned, the people welcomed him, for they'd been waiting for him. Now, he just took a trip across this big body of water. I highly doubt he sent a text to let them know he was coming back. Okay? They've been sitting on the shore awaiting his arrival. Because in this early part of his ministry, he had gained a tremendous amount of influence, and he's returning as this hero, this hope giver, the guy who's healing people, the guy who's restoring, the guy who's doing ministry different. Now, in our culture today, we're really cause-driven, right? If there's an opportunity to help and there's something to get behind, it makes sense that a good act would be to go out and do that thing, right? That's what we're kind of minded to do. But the religious leaders of the day, that's not how they functioned. The guys who Jairus was kind of around, those type of figures, they did ministry behind the closed doors of the synagogue and the temple, where they could be separated from the unclean. So they were back here. The guys that Christ would have most likely been compared to did ministry behind closed doors where they knew they wouldn't be contaminated by the outside world. Now just juxtapose that to who Christ is. He's right out in the mess with his kids. He's with the bleeding. He's with the dead. This does not look the same as the other people who are like him. So he's out in the mix. He's out in the fray. And these people are awaiting his arrival. And in the midst of that crowd shows up our first character, Jairus. And Jairus comes, and the text says he falls at the feet of Jesus. He just comes and lays himself at the feet of Jesus and just starts imploring him. Come to my house. I have this daughter. You can almost kind of feel it in the text that he's sitting there begging for Jesus to follow him. Now, remind me, in the first century, particularly in this context, were the Jews a real big fan of Jesus, just in general? No. In fact, it's all of Jairus' colleagues, his drinking buddies, the ones he spent time with, who are going to end up in just a few chapters in Luke, ousting him and having him killed. Don't miss this, because it's important. Jairus left everything behind to be at the feet of Jesus. Okay? It's not just a job. This is his heritage. This is his faith. And he leaves it all behind because he's a desperate dad. And he comes in, and with everything behind him, falls at the feet of Jesus and just starts begging. Oh, you're all I've got left, right? She's on her deathbed. And it's amazing. What goes on here is nothing short of miraculous. But as parents, you can kind of see this, right? This resonates. If your kid is hurting and at home on his or her deathbed, what are you willing to do to find some healing? Anything. Your job is the last thing on your mind. Your buddies, your colleagues, not high on your priority list. That kid's got your full attention. And so Jairus comes and falls at the feet of Christ. Now, two cool points about this is as Jairus comes and falls desperate, he finds himself in the midst of like, I don't know what's going to happen next. You can almost feel the tension in that moment. He starts imploring and not knowing what Christ is going to do. But as he's so good, Christ just responds in an incredible way, right? It's almost amazing. Like you can, in verse 42, let's read it. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, nothing but a period separates those two actions. Jairus comes and falls desperate, and Christ picks him up and goes, okay, we're walking. We're going to your house, bro. In his desperation, Christ responds. And guys, I got news for you. This isn't a first century thing. This is how it works today for us. When we come desperate to the feet of Christ and we leave our garbage behind, he is so incredibly good to just pick us up and just start walking. But in the midst of that moment, you can do that. I'm not afraid of clapping. I'll take an amen too. But that's the reality. That's what he does. But in the midst of that moment, and I want you to see this too, when Christ picks Jairus up off the ground and they start walking, what has Jairus just done? He's just said, I'm on your plan, bro. It's your time, not mine. I don't know what this thing's going to look like, but I'm in. You're all I got. And so they start walking. And what I want you to see there is, again, this was not a first century thing either. Your and my lives look like this every day, where Jesus starts a restoration. I want you to see this. He didn't finish one. He started one. And over the next 16 verses, he's going to do a whole lot of teaching with Jairus along the way. We're going to dive into just these first 8 verses, but next time I'm up here, I'll cover the next 8, and you'll get the finish of the Jairus story. But he picks him up, and he just starts walking. So as they're walking, is Jairus' anxiety any better about his daughter? No. Is his crying wife who's at home at her deathbed, is she any better off? No. No, not at all. As a matter of fact, the only thing Jairus knows is that he's in the presence of Christ and he's just along for the ride. Okay? So, as we keep moving on, it says, but as he went, the crowd was pressing against him. Now, there's a really cool deal here. That Greek word for pressing against him is the same Greek word that they would have used in a vineyard for the pressing or the crushing of grapes. Okay? It's not just a gentle hike over to Jairus' house. It's a madhouse. And this chaotic crowd is kind of just pressing against Christ. Now, I don't spend a lot of time in vineyards. Some of you may, but that'd be weird. Here's the deal. Okay, has anyone ever seen five-year-old soccer? Anyone? Right? Everybody knows, right? It's herd ball. There's no positions. There's no forwards or middlemen or defenders. It's just this giant pile of humanity. And if you ever notice, like, their shin guards come up to, like, the middle of their thigh. Like, they look like Roman gladiators because it's, like, it's just kicking. They're just, like, smashing each other's shins. And then right in the middle of it, all of a sudden, the ball squirt out, and then the herd moves. A really successful five-year-old soccer game is one where the goalies stay out of it, right? That's the deal. That's what's going on here. That's literally what's kind of being described, is this madhouse, and Christ is the soccer ball in the center of the thing. Now, guys, imagine what Jairus must be thinking. I mean, what are they doing? His daughter's on her deathbed. He's walking with Jesus, and this whole crowd is slowing the process down. I mean, if I'm Jairus, I'm wanting this thing in the express lane, and it is absolutely being hampered. Modern day example. Rustin is, you know, and this hasn't happened, but imagine me standing in a hospital. Doctor comes forward. Rustin, Marley's on her deathbed. Okay? I have the ability. The healing is within my hands and my capabilities. Why don't you walk with me? Let's go. You'd better not be in that hallway, much less slowing that doctor down. But Jairus has no choice. He's just logged in with Jesus, and he's just kind of trying to stay there and going, all right. But Christ, in the midst of this interaction, and even within this walk, is teaching Jairus to trust him. He's teaching Jairus to be desperate for him and depend on him. He's teaching Jairus patience. But even through the process, this restoration started here, and they've walked no further than probably 100 feet, and already he's teaching Jairus, hey, bro, it's my deal. I got you. Okay? So, he's continuing to teach Jairus. And Jairus is continuing to press in. Now, it's right at this point in the story where our last main character shows up. Right? In she comes, and let's look at it. It says, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. How old is Jairus' daughter? She's 12. How long has this woman been suffering? 12 years. So for as long as Jairus and his wife have been in this experience of watching their daughter grow up, as she goes from infancy to being a toddler to now being an adolescent at 12, you've got this whole deal going on with this woman, and she's been suffering for that whole time, right? Let's look at what it would have looked like. First century hemorrhage. Here's what she's going through. Okay, if your body's constantly bleeding, just a quick anatomy lesson, you don't have a lot of energy, all right? She is constantly exhausted because her body's working overtime to try and make enough blood to keep her alive. So she can't hold a job. She can't. She doesn't have enough energy to basically get through life. How is she going to do manual labor in the marketplace? There's just no way, okay? Now, in the first century, because remedies, you know, you didn't just go over to the Mayo Clinic and somebody kind of went, yeah, it looks like one of these, we'll do a quick surgery. This was the condition that would likely take her life, and that was expected. So she is living in this ongoing fear, this turmoil of kind of like, well, when's it going to happen? Is it going to be tomorrow where I finally just fall asleep and don't wake up? You imagine living in that kind of fear? It's just a mess. But I will bet you she would have taken all of that any day of the week if it hadn't been for the social implications like we talked about, where her family said, hey, you gotta go, right? Hugging, any of that, out. She hasn't been embraced in 12 years. Intimacy with a man, out. Not only that, but imagine how many of you have to raise your hands, but when you go, I really want to have some time with the Lord today, you get in your car and you drive down here to Scottsdale Bible so you can be at your place of worship when you have a quiet time, or you have a prayer time, or you... No, because we have the Holy Spirit, right, residing inside us. So we can worship anywhere we want. That's not her reality, right? as a part of the Jewish faith, she has to get to a temple or a synagogue in order to be able to worship. So she's lost her venue there to be able to get with the Lord. It's a mess. So she's completely outcasted. Now, I did a little research because our parallel passage, if you look at Mark 5, says this. It says she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all she had and was not helped, but rather had grown worse. Okay? First century remedies for this condition. You guys ready for this? It's almost comical. Drinking a goblet of wine containing a powder compounded from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. Are you kidding? That sounds like something my wife brings home from Whole Foods. Okay? A dose of Persian onions cooked in wine administered with the summons, arise out of your blood flow. Right? We're going to yell it out of her. Okay? Sudden shock is the next one. She would have paid people to follow her around town and scare her in an attempt to scare the blood flow out of her. Like, just crazy. And the last one, carrying around the ash of an ostrich egg in a certain cloth. Right? Nuts. Totally nuts. But here's the reality. This is a good example. I've got a good friend who's got a child that's very, very sick. Has been since he was born. It's digestive issues and it's stuff that's been going on. And I'll tell you, I'm on the email list. Some of you have the same experience. I'm on the email list with this family. And I get these emails that are, hey, we're headed to Cincinnati. There's a children's hospital there. We're hopeful that we'll get a diagnosis. That's something that we're hoping for. Please be praying. And the reply alls just start flooding in. We're praying for you. You know, in Jesus' name, we're hoping for this. We're hoping for that. We're hoping for this. And then the email comes back. No diagnosis. We're in the same spot. We're home now. Baltimore, Wisconsin, Virginia. There's a specialist. There's a hospital. There's this guy. And I'll tell you, it has been absolutely heartbreaking to walk through this road with this family. And now I get pictures, and this poor little guy is just this emaciated little kid. It's this roller coaster of hope and devastation, hope and devastation. And that's where this woman has been for so many years. We're trying the ostrich egg thing, hope. It didn't work, devastation. We're trying the garden crocuses, hope, devastation. Her family, her, it's been this ongoing process where she's just been hoping and just getting crushed, and that's what her life has been like, okay? So, here's what I want to burden you with today. As she comes up, she immediately touches Christ. She looks at him and she says, all right, I'm going to go do this. Now, we know she's desperate. Why? Because in her condition, there's absolutely no way she would have touched another person, much less a man of influence, a Jewish man. First of all, very, very conservative first century Jewish culture. You didn't just run around touching men. Second of all, there's no way she would have done that in her condition. That's how desperate she was. So she touches him and immediately she's healed. And as she starts to walk through this, she's now sitting back in this reality of, okay, what do I do? What do I do? Because when she touched Christ, she got relief immediately. She reaches out, she touches the fringe of his robe, and immediately she gets relief. She is no longer suffering from this condition, right? So all of a sudden, she comes up and boom, she's good to go. And what's she do? She splits. She bolts. She's got what she came for, and she goes. Let's look at what Christ does. And Jesus said, who touched me? Why is he looking for her? Because she's not there. It's not because he doesn't know. Believe me, the prophet, our Lord and Savior, knew what was going on. You can almost imagine his experience of knowing, hey, today's the day she's coming, right? Oh, she's making her way through the crowd. Here she comes. She's reaching out. Boom. It's not because he doesn't know. It's because he knows what's happened and he's going to do something cooler. Much cooler. Okay? So Jesus stops everything. Peter has a cool little moment here. It says, and while they were all denying it, Peter, right, Captain Obvious, Mr. Zealous, says, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. But Jesus kind of, again, not what I'm focused on. But Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I am aware that power had gone out of me. What's he doing? He's bringing her back into his presence. He's drawing her back to him. And what's it say next? When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him. Why is she scared? Because the religious leaders of the day, had this happened to them, would have verbally decapitated her in front of everyone. this would have been like batten down the hatches. This is going to be an absolute rebuke. And that's what she's preparing for. Christ, again, doing ministry totally differently, hears her out. She fell down before him and she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Okay? So, she's just told the whole crowd, I was bleeding, I touched him, and now I'm healed. What does Christ say? And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. In that moment, with this whole crowd who knows who this woman is, what has he just done? He's just declared her healed. That's a deeper healing than even the physical. Why? Because he just restored her socially. What'd she get back? Her family. Hugging, affection, intimacy, worship. She gets her presence with the Lord back. I can tell you, she probably didn't get up that morning and expect this, okay? But Christ, knowing that relief wasn't enough for her, calls her back into his presence and does a deeper healing. And the third one's cooler still. His last phrase here, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. This is one of the only times in the New Testament that Christ refers to a woman in this way as daughter. And it's an incredible foreshadowing of what he's about to do in just five words. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Does anyone know the Greek word for saved? Starts with an S. Sozo. You know what word Christ uses for well? Sozo. Daughter. Woman without a place. Woman without a family. Daughter. You're mine now. Your faith has made you saved. You're saved. I can guarantee you when she got up that morning, this third healing that Christ does and the way that he words this was not on her radar. There's no way. Because what he just did was took the woman with no family and with no place, and he said, you belong to me. You're mine. No longer will you wander. You belong to me. Your faith has saved you. It's an incredibly deep deal. Now, here's what's awesome. When I sit down and I think about this, I start looking at it. Jairus comes and desperate for his daughter, right? The way this story plays out, what you start to realize, Jesus was desperate for his. This whole time, he knew her. Why? Because he created her. So for as long as Jairus' daughter's been clipping along and being a kid and riding her bike, Jesus has been worried about this hurting woman for 12 years. And in this scenario, Jesus doesn't mind stopping one restoration to perform another because he's as desperate for this daughter of his as Jairus was for his. Guys, here's the thorn for this morning. Had this woman gotten what she wanted, she would have left at relief. But Christ called her back into his presence for restoration. He wanted to go deeper. And my thesis for today, what I want to pass along, what I want to burden you with is this. Relief can often be the greatest thief of restoration. And it will always happen before it. When your life starts to get better in the midst of a nightmare, relief will always come before restoration. Okay? Here's some application. Told you, there's not a lot of sacred cows, so here we go. My life is radically different than it was 5 years ago. Like I said, I'm a byproduct of Jesus' restoration. The fact that I'm up here giving you a sermon today based on who I was 5 years ago is laughable. It's nothing short of a miracle, okay? But 4.5 years ago, I blew up my life and my marriage in about the most catastrophic way you can imagine. We went through some hellish things in the Rosello household. We would come home at the end of the day as we were going through this. We would cry the moment we met each other at the door. And we would cry until we couldn't cry anymore. And then we would take our tearful faces over and eat dinner. That was our existence. And for about 90 days, that was what we did. We cried and we worked through the truth and we worked through hurt and pain and turmoil together. And after about 90 days, we could finally greet each other at the door and not cry. It took 90 days. And after 90 days, we had a little bit of relief. And that was the point in our marriage where we could have gone, okay, well, I guess this is the best we could hope for. We don't cry at the door anymore. But Jesus took the Rosellos right back into the ring. And we started digging in. And it wasn't fun. And there was more tears. And there was a whole lot more restoration. But our marriage got better than we thought. than it was before than we ever thought. So we thought, man, okay, good news, right? We're done. Fast forward 6 months ago, right? Getting better, things are better. Ministry, seminary, we plopped a kid into the mix. My wife works full time. We kind of got back into survival mode. And we started to survive, right? We started to just get along. The Lord called us right back into the ring. This is 6 months ago. Please don't think, and I want to be very clear on this, don't think because they give me a mic and a pastor title that I'm not going through stuff in my life. Don't think my stuff's all pulled together, okay? 6 months ago, my wife looks at me. We're sitting there at Whole Foods, ironically, having lunch. And she looks at me and she goes, honey, I'm as unhappy as I've ever been. There's a really powerful relative measure there. Things had been really bad. But the Lord had brought us a long way. And so things that used to not bother us were bothering us now, and there was more restoration to be done. I said, okay. We pushed a bunch of stuff aside. We got back in with a solid Christian counselor, and I can tell you, 6 months later, I looked at my wife the other day and I said, I'm working as much as I ever have, and we seem to be doing great. She said, I'm as happy as I've been in a long time. But the Lord drug us back into the ring. Gosh, you think after what we've been through, maybe we're done. Nope. The Lord goes, I got something deeper. I'm going to make you more and more like me. My favorite verse in the Bible is John 10:10. I think it takes our entire Christian experience and it puts it into two quick phrases. The enemy came to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that you might have life and have it in abundance. The Rosellos looked at their marriage and went, this is not an abundant marriage. So when I said to you before, is God okay with it? Are you lacking abundance? Because you were promised abundance in that verse. It doesn't mean your circumstances will be perfect. Our circumstances are not perfect. What it means is that even in the midst of your circumstances, you can have an abundant life. I want to tell you something. Anytime I'm up here, I will model brokenness for you to the best of my ability. I will absolutely stand up here and be me. I had a couple come up to me in the first couple of weeks I was here in the venue. It was very sweet, and they just said, Rustin, we're not doing well. And I said, okay, let me pray for you. And as we sat there and we started to talk, we both cried. Because I could see the pain on their face. I could see the desperation. And they said, we're thinking about actually getting into some marriage counseling. I said, great, I'll see you there. I'm there too. I'm there with you, being restored. I want the venue, and Cody would say this too, I want the venue to be the kind of place where people come not to hop into a glass case on a Sunday morning and present themselves put together. Not to stand there and look at each other and say, how you doing? I'm okay. Or I'm fine. I don't need the venue to be a museum. I need the venue to be a hospital. That's what I want this place to be. And I'm giving you permission to be broken. There's a reason that the first thing we did when we stood up here on Sunday morning was to look at you and say, if you need prayer, if you're not doing well, if this has been a rough week, come and see us. Come and spend time with us. And after a little while, those things kind of wear off, right? Oh yeah, it's the prayer thing in the back. We keep that going because not all of you are going to have the bad week on the same week, right? So what I want is for this to be a place where you have permission to be broken, where Cody and I get the opportunity to meet you in the midst of your brokenness, and you might just be surprised what we're going through ourselves. But that's the reality, guys. It's not always going to be flying high. I'm not promising you good circumstances. I'm promising you in those desperate moments where you fall before the Lord, He'll respond. He'll respond to you and pick you up, and something will start there, and He'll figure out when it finishes. That's what it looks like. So I don't know what it is for you. It may be your marriage, but it's not as abundant as you'd like it to be, right? It may be some of that emotional distress that I'm talking about. It might be that hidden addiction that's kind of rolling around in your life. But whatever it is, we've got this reality that the Lord's not done with you, and He's as desperate for you as anything you are desperate for in your life. You have to be willing to get back into the ring with Jesus and don't stop at relief. To draw you back in to that engaging experience where you start to go, all right, I don't know where we're going, I don't know how we're getting there, I don't know what's happening, but what I know is that I'm yours. Here's the truth about Jesus. He hopes higher and harder for your life than you ever possibly could imagine. I don't know, Russ, things are pretty good. Yeah, buckle up. Because he'll take a broken alcoholic who blew up his life and his marriage, and he'll make him a pastor. The reason we're going to start doing more my stories is because I'm not alone. Okay? Stories just like mine are around you every single week, and you don't know it. I want to give you permission to be broken, because you will start bumping into people who have incredible stories, that they will give you hope in the midst of everything you're going through, because they've likely been through it. There's probably not a lot we don't have covered in this room, just based on statistics. Somebody's been through what you're going through, but you're going to have to let your walls down and let them in. No better way to end this thing than what I found here in Philippians 6. I'm teaching through this in the college group right now. This is an incredible message, but particularly for where we are today, there's no better way than Paul's words to the Philippians. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That's what you stand on. Jamie said something at the men's retreat this weekend. We were up there. We had a great time. And he said, it was a quote, and I don't remember the guy, but the quote was this: God is brilliantly monotonous. God is brilliantly monotonous. What's that mean? It means that he never changes. And for you and me, that's good news. You have an inexhaustible figure that never changes. When you figure that one out, let me know. But he is exactly who he is. He is exactly who he will always be. And the good news is this: he will finish what he starts in your life. So if you need to go back to your closet where some restoration that was started is hiding because you bailed out at relief, go ahead. I give you permission. I challenge you to do that. The Lord's not done. We're going to go to the communion table this morning. I can think of no better way to end this. So I'm going to have the band come on up. But I want to draw your attention. We're going to do intinction-style communion again, and all that means is that you're going to get an opportunity today to respond to the Lord by coming forward to take communion. So if our ushers want to start making their way to their stations, you can do that. But you're going to get an opportunity to come up and to take communion with the host here at one of our stations. And here's what it's going to look like. When Cody starts to play, you get up and you start walking forward. And when you get there, you'll pick up some bread, you'll dip it in the cup, and then your host will say this: "His body broken, his blood shed, do this in remembrance of him." The reason this is such a great tie is because in the eyes of restoration, whether you're me or any one of you out there, regardless of what's going on, your restoration started right here with a broken body that was bleeding for you. Today's a great reminder for each and every one of us. If it's time for you to brush that restoration off with the Lord, this is a good time to start, symbolically coming forward and realizing, my restoration started right here with a broken body that was bleeding for you. Let me pray for us. So Lord, as we come to the communion table today, as we sit down to partake of your incredible sacrifice and to just recognize what it is that you did, Lord, we just ask that you would really convict our hearts. Lord, that there is restoration in this room that has been started and that has not been finished, that we are all in process with you, that we're continuing to work through the things that are unattractive, the things that hurt, the things that continue to stir us on that Monday morning conversation when you look at us and you're stirring us, where someone says, "How you doing?" and we say, "Good." You go, "You're not good. I have so much more for you. I promised you an abundant life. Will you please come and join me in pursuing it?" And so, Lord Jesus, we just ask this morning that if there's prayer times that need to be had, if there's someone that needs to be grabbed and just said, "I'm not doing good," Lord, that this hospital that you've given us here on Scottsdale Bible's campus would function how it's supposed to, and that if there's blood on the floor and there's shreds everywhere, that that's all right, that this is an okay place to do that. And that, Lord, you continue to draw us even on Sunday mornings that we were unaware by your side. So, Lord Jesus, we just turn our hearts in this time over to you. We thank you for who you are. Amen.